Jesus, Jesus, how should we pray? Well, Jesus gives his disciples what seems to be a definitive answer. But that question continues to vex the church. Different ideas about the right way to pray are actually one of the main things that divide Christian communities one from another. Now, Christian communities, Christian denominations can be broadly divided into two categories based on how they pray, based on style of worship. We use the phrase the free churches to describe those denominations that have no set forms or texts for worship. And we use the phrase liturgical churches to describe denominations that have official forms and official texts for their worship. The so-called liturgical churches include us, of course, and the whole worldwide Anglican Communion of which the Episcopal Church is a part, along with the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran churches, the Orthodox churches, the Coptic Church, and a host of smaller denominations like the Maronites and the Old Catholics, which you've probably never heard of, but are a small, originally German sect who are in full communion with us. The free churches include most of the other Protestant churches, Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, the Salvation Army, Congregationalists, the Church of the Brethren, the Society of Friends, and all of those non-denominational megachurches. But that distinction is actually somewhat arbitrary. Free church worship tends to be very fixed in form in each particular congregation. Some Congregationalist communities even choose our Book of Common Prayer for their worship. While, as you could see if you were to visit other Anglican churches around the world, liturgical worship can offer tremendous variety. Still, we Christians tend to judge one another liturgically. Free church worshipers are usually taught that liturgical worship is dead, nothing but empty words, while liturgical worshipers are often taught that free church worship abandons the wisdom and experience of 2,000 years of Christian worship tradition. Now, it would probably be fair to say that the free churches tend to place a higher emphasis on preaching and a lower emphasis on Eucharist than the liturgical churches. But this is a continuum, not a dividing point. There are still Episcopal congregations that have morning prayer 3 Sundays a month, and there are Baptist congregations that offer weekly communion. But are any of us actually praying the way that Jesus taught us? That actually turns out to be a rather difficult question to answer. Although we make sure in our Book of Common Prayer to include the Lord's Prayer, the words that Jesus taught his disciple, in every single one of our set liturgies, you'll have noticed today that the version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel is a bit different from the more familiar version found in Matthew's Gospel. The early Christians clearly did not have an official, universally agreed upon version of this prayer any more than we do today. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking or maybe even muttering, well, what about the real Lord's Prayer, the one that everybody knows? Well, it turns out that traditional Lord's Prayer is anything but universal among English-speaking Christians. Some say, who art in heaven? And some say, which art in heaven? The Presbyterians say debts and debtors instead of trespasses and those who trespass against us. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't use the concluding doxology, the part that begins, for thine is the kingdom. The newer version in our prayer book, the one that begins, Our Father in Heaven, turns out to be the closest that we have ever come to a universal version of the prayer. It's found in identical form in the liturgies of English-speaking Christians throughout the world. It's in our prayer book and in every Anglican prayer book around the world since 1979, and it is the only version in many of them. It's in the Roman Missal, It's in the Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Methodist worship books. It's in the Orthodox liturgies. It's in the Baptist hymnal. But of course, a universal version of any prayer is actually a senseless goal, one that we resoundingly rejected when we abandoned the Latin Mass 450 years ago. Christians, after all, pray in many languages. We must, in some way, be faithful to Jesus' intent rather than his actual words, which are lost to us at any rate, since he prayed in Aramaic, but his prayer has only come down to us in two different Greek translations. So what can we figure out about Jesus' intent? In the first place, we should note that Jesus' prayer was not a new prayer. The form of prayer that Jesus used would have been very, very well known to his Jewish followers. In fact, an almost identical prayer is recorded in the Talmud, a later Jewish writing to be sure, but one that records long-standing and ancient Hebrew traditions. And the heart of those traditions is the beginning of the prayer, the blessing of God. In the Jewish tradition, important prayers always begin by blessing God. Many of you will have heard the formula that begins Jewish table prayers and Seder prayers, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, blessed are you, O Lord, ruler of the universe. Jesus' prayer begins by blessing God and then goes on to ask God for the three things that have been the themes of Jesus' teaching: that the reign of God be accomplished, that the hungry be fed, or by implication, that all of our bodily needs be met, and that humankind be reconciled with God. This is the broad outline of Jesus' life and teaching. And it's also the broad outline of our worship service. We begin by blessing God. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we start. And then, through reading and reflecting on God's word and praying for the world, we engage ourselves in fulfilling the reign of God. We bring alms for the poor and bread and wine to the table so that all who are hungry may be fed. And then, through the sharing of communion, we seek, receive, and offer forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with one another. But we also, in our worship, do another important thing that's not stated specifically but is implicit in Jesus' prayer. The disciples might have been surprised that Jesus did not teach them a new prayer, but instead used an old prayer in a new way. But we, like Jesus, honor the traditions of our ancestors, but do not rest in them. We continually reshape our old prayers as our experience, our understanding, and our language change and grow. Finally, let us notice that after Jesus teaches his disciples a prayer that they already knew, he launches into a discourse about persistence in prayer. Nag God, he seems to say, because, like the needy neighbor in the story, even if you don't get what you ask for through generosity, you'll eventually get it just to shut you up. That could be a dangerous point. Jesus seems to be saying that, say, praying for that lottery win over and over and over will finally bring it. But Jesus has already told us what we should persistently pray for, and it is not material wealth. It is enough. Our daily bread. Forgiveness and a forgiving heart. The reign of God. So be persistent in asking for these three things, and they will be given to you. Just how persistent? Well, let's just say more persistent than we are. Coming to worship every Sunday might actually not be enough to qualify as nagging. Just as asking your parents for a new toy only once a week would not likely have been enough to get them to say, "All right, already, just stop pestering me." On the other hand, your parents asking you to clean up your room once a week might have seemed like nagging to you. These things are relative. So, use your best judgment. But more importantly, use your awareness. If the reign of God does not seem to be much nearer than the last time you asked, then maybe you need to ask more often. But above all, remember to constantly bless God. It is the best way to begin any prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord. Hallowed be your name. Amen.